I take as my text the opening words that were read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The first of the stated aims of the auxiliary is to distribute the word of God. But of course it is very necessary that we are clear as to what the Word of God is. We know that the Word of God is contained in the pages. That is, this is the Word of God. My father's church, many years ago, there was a lady who got very excited when someone taking a Bible study began to suggest that perhaps the owls and the pelicans of the wilderness were not precisely translated. And she turned to the encyclopedia at the back of her Bible and said, "Look, here's pictures of them." And the chap taking the Bible study said, "Well, of course, you do realise that that is an old view of them." "Ah," she said, "but it's in the Bible, it's within the covers of the book, and therefore it must be true." Well, we know that the Word of God is that which comes directly from those true texts of Scripture. But what is in those two true texts of Scripture, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament? The Word of God is, to a very large extent, a spoken word that has been written down. And when we think of a spoken word, do we not think primarily of preaching? And if we were to ask who is the greatest preacher who has ever lived, how would we answer? I can hear the answer already. I happen to be privileged to be the minister of a church in Reading where 199 years ago, a man came to be the minister who was reckoned to be the greatest exhorter in the English language there has ever been. You've almost certainly never heard of him. His name is James Sherman. But if you have any of the Puritan reprints, then you owe them all to him under God. But if he was the greatest exhorter that ever lived, he was said to be the second greatest preacher in the English language, second only to George Whitefield. But thinking outside the English language, we know of such people as John Calvin, the Prince of Preachers. Martin Luther was a great preacher. Go back in time, there was one they called Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom of Constantinople, a fine preacher of the word, a lover of the truth, and one greatly gifted in declaring the word of God. What about Peter on the day of Pentecost, whose sermon saw the conversion of 3,000 souls? And how many of us would love to see but a fraction of that when we preach the word? Go back to the Old Testament, and there is Moses, whose sermon in Deuteronomy is surely the finest example of preaching we should hope to find. But above them all, by far, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the great preacher of the word. He is the word incarnate, and the word he speaks has authority, and the people of his own day, whether they loved him or not, recognized his authority as a preacher. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are all true. Outside of Scripture, whenever we come across the words of a preacher, we have to remember that we are dealing with the words of men, and fine that they may be, and full of truth that they may be, they are not entirely and always without error. But in the Scriptures and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all the Word of God. Not only is it without error, but it is life-giving truth. It is health and it is strength for all who hear. And this is why we distribute the Word of God. For there is nothing better that we can put into the hands of people than that which will indeed cure their spiritual diseases if received aright. That is, if received with humility and with faith. Many years ago, a doctor discovered something, the fact of penicillin. It was a wonder drug, and it seemed to cure all diseases. Here is God's wonder drug for us, the Word of God, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him glorified in his word. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great preacher, it helps us to consider the great sermon that he preached. The Sermon on the Mount is without doubt the greatest sermon, as it is recorded for us in Scripture. The Gospels do not record everything that our Lord said. In fact, they explicitly tell us, John tells us, that if everything that our Lord said and did were written down, he supposed the world itself could not contain all the books. And those scholars will argue as to whether these three chapters were all given at one go, or whether they represent a summary of Christ's teaching. We are given them in Scripture as one sermon. And we receive them as they are given to us. And we have set before us here, therefore, a great word from the Lord. But as we look at these words in these first two verses, it is very helpful to consider something of what our Lord was doing. Because, of course, preaching is itself a spiritual work. The distribution of the word of God, whether put into the hands of people, or put into their ears, or put before their eyes, is a work of God. And there are three things I want to note from the words before us. And the first is this. Notice the location of this sermon. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. Now, why did our Lord go up into a mountain? Was it because he thought that bodily exercise would be marvellous for his hearers, and that therefore they must stretch their legs and exert their lungs before they sat down to hear him? By no means. We know perfectly well why our Lord went up into a mountain. We can think of at least two obvious reasons. One is to be separate from all the busyness of life round and about. People didn't tend to go up mountains very often in those days, and therefore up the mountain there would have been quiet, there would have been privacy, there would have been a lack of distractions, and the people would have been able to listen to him. But more importantly, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was deliberately reminding the people of another occasion when one went up into a mountain. In Exodus chapter 19, we read this. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, and so forth. Moses went up into a mountain to hear the word of the Lord. He went up into a mountain to a place where God was prepared to reveal himself to his chosen servant. He went up into a place where he would receive the law, and he would receive it unmistakably, written on tables of stone, as we are told, by the finger of God himself. And he would receive the law amidst the thunderings and the lightnings and all those manifestations of the presence and the power and the glory of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain that the people might understand that the word that they were receiving was not merely the teaching of yet another rabbi, not merely another opinion of men, but a word of authority and a word of power, a word to be heard and to be received. There is another occasion when one went up into a mountain to hear a word from the Lord. It is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 19. And in verse 8 we read concerning Elijah that he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now Elijah, as we know, was one who was desperately in need of a word from the Lord. There had been that great confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and God had answered by fire, and shown that he is the true and living God. But Elijah, rather than be strengthened and encouraged, was despondent and fearful, and he fled for his life. And he came to Horeb, to the Mount of God, and there he waited for a word from the Lord. And the Lord was there, the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, but no voice. And that which is translated here, the still small voice, you probably know, there has been debate for centuries as to whether it was a quiet voice or no voice at all. And it would appear best from the text to say this, that there was silence afterwards. And Elijah then came out of the cave. What has happened? God hasn't spoken to me. And then the question again, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he gives the same answer. I've been very jealous, and so forth. And then it is that the Lord gives a word. In verse 15, Go, return on thy way in the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, etc. Now here is the thing for Elijah. He went to hear a word from the Lord. He went for a word of encouragement. He went for another stating of the law to prove that he was the one who was the servant of God. And instead, what does he find? Judgment and wrath. And here is one who went for one thing and found another. Moses went up the mountain, and he came down to wrath and judgment. Elijah went up the mountain, and he found wrath and judgment. Now, when did our Lord Jesus Christ go up the mountain? It was after John had been preaching. And what had John declared? That there is one whose fan was in his hand, who would thoroughly purge the threshing floor. The axe is laid to the root. The word of judgment was there. And what did the people do? They went to hear a word from the Lord. And when our Lord Jesus Christ went up that mountain, it was that he might give that word, which Elijah had not heard, not to give again the law, but to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And he went up into a mountain, that those who have ears to hear and eyes to see might understand that this word from the Lord is a word to be received and believed. What then was the occasion? When he saw the multitude. That's what the gospel tells us. That's what Matthew writes. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. Why wait for the multitude? Well, why wait for the coming of Israel to Sinai to give the law? Why was the law not given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, either before or after the fall? Why was it not given to Noah before or after the flood? It was not given to Abraham, nor to Isaac, nor to Jacob. It was not given by Moses when he came down into Egypt to tell the people that God had heard their cry and would bring them out. It was given to them after the nation was gathered and brought out of the land, and brought by a mighty stretched out arm to the place where God would give his word. the people was gathered together first, and then the word was given. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in John's Gospel, you will find that John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And what happens? Two of John's disciples cease following John, and they go to follow Jesus. And one of them, named Andrew, calls his brother Philip. And Philip calls his friend Nathanael. And suddenly the one has become two, or three rather, and the three have become five. And then in the next chapter, Jesus and his disciples are called to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. There is a growing number of them. People are brought to the Lord Jesus. God draws to his Son those whom he will bring. And now, so shortly after, a multitude has gathered. God has brought a people to hear the word of God. It is not that the word is published. It is not that the word is written down and is then available for anyone to find who will. But God draws a people and he declares to them, he gives to them plainly and unmistakably his word. First there was a nation, then there was a law. First there was a multitude, and then there was the preaching of the word. Oh, I know that if we go out into the open air, our multitude consists of those two or three people who will come with us to support us in the work. And we hope very much that as we begin to preach, and we pray very much, that God will draw others to gather around. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, God drew the multitude together first, and then the word was given. A people for the word, and a word for the people. So we have something of the location, and something of the occasion. And what then of the method? Well, notice what is said towards the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This word was given by the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very things that he spoke. It is a word directly from him. Moses gave the law, and the law, we know, was given in the hand of a mediator. So Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 19, "It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." It was given to a people who were at a distance. The people remained below. None were allowed to set foot upon the mountain. So you will find in Exodus 19, anyone, man or beast, who set foot upon the mountain was to be put to death. Moses received the law from the word of God, from the mouth of God, and he then brought it down to the people. But here, the Lord Jesus brings the people up to him. Yes, he is the mediator of the new covenant, but he is the mediator who draws us to him, not who keeps us at a distance from him. It is the Church of Rome that has a mediator who is kept at a distance by the interposition of many other so-called mediators. But in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come directly to him. And so it is here. He gathers his people around him. There are the disciples. There also is the multitude. But our Lord particularly addresses his disciples, but in such a way that all will hear. He gathers them to him. This is not something done at a great distance. It is not something done with great threats. It is not something done with great demonstrations of God's mighty power. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not speak against a background of thundering and lightning, of what sounds like volcanic activity upon the mountain. There was not that terror among the people as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him speak. Instead, they heard the gracious words directly from his mouth. And therefore everything that we go on to read in the Sermon on the Mount is to be heard as such, as that which has authority, that which is of great importance, that which is given to us directly from heaven, but that which comes to us with grace, mercy, love. It is a word of life, the word of truth, and a word to be received. Now, why do I say all this? I say all this because I wish to draw out for you one doctrine. And it is a doctrine which comes into two parts, and it is this, that Christ came to be heeded, and therefore we are to hear. Christ came to be heeded, and therefore we are to hear. The whole of this description given to us in those two verses is of a situation where someone expects to be heard. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not go up into the mountain thinking to himself, well, perhaps nobody will follow me, and therefore I needn't say a word. He went up expecting them to come. No doubt he encouraged them up, follow me, something of that sort. The disciples were with him, and the people followed, and up they went. There was an expectation of an audience. And when he sat down, it was in order that he might teach. And there was an expectation among the multitude that had gathered that they would hear something from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to be heeded. We know this is true because Moses declares the fact. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, you know the words very well, I'm sure. Moses says this, I will raise them up. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now Moses spoke of one whose coming would be to declare with authority the word of God. If you talk to some Muslims, they will announce to you boldly that that is a prophecy of Muhammad. But it is not. It is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one who speaks with authority. He is the one we must hear. And if we do not hear him, that is, if we refuse to hear him, if we shun his words, if we turn aside from them, if we seek to evacuate them of all their meaning, as many try to do so very often, the effect is this, that we shall be answerable unto God for our refusal to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to those who rebelled against Moses? They perished in the wilderness. Whether it was fire coming out of the altar to consume those who offered strange fire, whether it was the ground opening up to swallow those who rebelled against Moses, or whether it was that whole generation that perished in the wilderness. To rebel against Moses meant death. But to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ means not death in this life, but that eternal death, hell forever. And this is why this auxiliary is so needed. This is why the work of the gospel in every true form is so needed. Because, of course, we live among a perishing people and we must preach the word of life. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to be heeded. But, of course, hearing our Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient. It is not sufficient to be able to say, do you know, I went out today. I went out into the fields, and there was Jesus of Nazareth, and I heard what he said, and it was all very interesting. He speaks very well, and some of his stories are quite memorable. And now here I am home again, and what's for tea? And I wonder what tomorrow brings, as so many people seem to think of when they hear preaching. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our entertainment, not for our amusement, not to tickle our ears, not to teach us things that we can then go away and show off about afterwards, but to bring to us that divine, that eternal truth without which we shall perish everlastingly. The whole point of the giving of the law was that a nation being delivered from the house of bondage might come into the promised land and live as a holy people. That by obedience to the law of God, they might be preserved in that place until the day of grace should dawn, until Christ should come, until the great sacrifice for sin be offered, until the people of the day lay their hand upon the head of the sacrifice, and all those who had gone before, who had offered their sacrifices in the hope, the sure and certain hope of the great sacrifice to come, would know that the great Lamb of God had shed his blood to save sinners. And the law was given to preserve a people, that they might be faithful in their day. The law, therefore, is all about deliverance. How much more the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because the law was given to a people who knew the truth. But the gospel, by the grace of God, is the announcing of the truth to people who know nothing of the truth. The whole of the Gentile world, ignorant of the truth of God, and yet brought into the knowledge of the truth of God by the preaching of the gospel, by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed indeed, for as we look at those dear Jewish people, even in our day, when they hear the word of the gospel, have a great problem in receiving it, because they have their traditions concerning the scriptures and concerning their expectations. But where there are people who have no traditions and no expectations, it seems that it is not so difficult for them, by the grace of God, to receive the truth. With God, all things are possible, and of course we do not give up. But we note this: the gospel speaks to us in ways that the law cannot. The law can only say, do this, do not do that, and punish all who fail. But the gospel, rightly received, that is by faith, is that which brings us from death to life. It is light in the darkness. It is life in the midst of death. It is healing amidst all the diseases of our souls. It is water in the desert. It is bread to the starving person. Oh, what a wonder it is to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all for salvation. And we know what is the heart of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is his blood shed upon the cross. It is him lifted up to draw all men unto him. And it is the declaration of these things to those, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Christ came to be heeded. He came to be heeded, and so he gathered a multitude around him. Though he would have quiet at times, yet when he saw the people, he had compassion on them and taught them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He fed them the word of God. He gave them that which they most needed. Many came to him for bread, because they were filled in their stomachs. But he gave them the bread of life, that they might be filled in their souls. Christ came to be heeded. Moses was to be heeded, for to refuse Moses is to die. Christ came to be heeded, for to receive Christ is to live. Christ came to be heeded. He gathered the multitude. Time and again we read this in the Gospels, and we know it to be so. And what then of the preaching of the apostles? Does it differ in any way? What did the apostles preach? For the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They declared Jesus Christ and him crucified. They preached the word of Christ. We find in the epistles references to things that Christ taught, to show that this was the common currency of the disciples. But they were not there to say, well, what did Paul teach, and let us teach that. They were not there to make up for themselves a whole new system of doctrine, but to declare those things which they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we find in the epistles a manifestation of the same truth that we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ opened his mouth and taught. And therefore, those who receive from him and who have taught us are likewise to be heard. Christ then came to be heeded. And therefore, if Christ came to be heeded, it follows that God's people must give heed. Notice what we are told when he was set. That is, when he had sat down. That may seem to us an odd thing. We're not used to preachers sitting down very often. I know there are exceptions for various reasons. But normally speaking, the preacher stands, but Christ sat. But that was, of course, his usual position as a teacher. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and in verse 20, we read this. This is after he's read the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now our Lord sat down, and the people fastened their eyes upon him, because the act of sitting down was him preparing to teach. And when he began to speak, they heard him. All bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Our Lord sat to teach. In John chapter 8, in that passage which is so despised of the modern scholars, the account of the woman taken in adultery, our Lord went up into the temple and he sat and taught the people. It was the usual position, therefore, of a teacher. And therefore, when our Lord sat down, the people expected him to speak. They expected to be taught. They expected to learn something. Nowadays, one can sadly go into many churches, and when the officiating minister stands in front of the lectern, because they very rarely bother with a pulpit these days, you can't be too sure that they're actually going to preach. All they're going to do is give you a little commentary on some recent current event, or perhaps tell you an anecdote that is meant to amuse you. But we don't want that. We want preaching. We want to hear the word of God. Now, as soon as we admit that, we are confessing the truth of this point. That God's people must give heed to the word. That Christ sat down, and the disciples gathered round him. As soon as he stopped, it may be that this was somewhere our Lord had been many times before, as he wandered around the countryside, around where he lived, and he knew the place. And therefore he went to a particular spot that he knew would be eminently suitable to serve as a sort of natural lecture room. And there he sat, and the disciples came, and the multitude around them, and he taught them. And therefore, we are to give heed to the teaching of the one who teaches. His disciples came unto him. How else are they disciples? How are we disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ if we were not learned in Christ's school? I know in our individualistic age, there are many who say, well, of course, I never go to church. I get all I need from... Well, when you listen to them, it's either from their own imagination or by reading other authors, but very rarely from the Word of God directly. And those who are most under the Word of God are those who are most keen to go and find a church where the Scriptures are upheld as the authoritative Word of God, or where the preaching is taken seriously, because they too wish to be taught by the same Word of God. Now the disciples gathered round. They would not be disciples unless they were taught. The whole point of that word disciple is it is one who is taught. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the teacher. And the teacher is only a teacher when he has people to teach. I remember my father telling me many years ago about a great professor who got a job in one of the big universities, Oxford or Cambridge. And many students enrolled in his course because he was such a famous man. They were very, very keen to learn from him. But he wasn't very keen to teach, because he'd come to do research. And so he came to the first lecture and he saw the room full. And so he picked up his notes and he mumbled into the paper very quietly, let this in over here. And the next lecture there were a few less. And he did the same again, and the next lecture there were a few less, until eventually he was able to say, I'm not going to carry on lecturing because nobody is coming. What sort of a teacher is that? Our Lord Jesus Christ gathered the people around him to teach him, because he is a teacher. And the disciples came to be taught because they were disciples. And if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to be taught the word of God. And it may be that we hear similar things repeated. But do you know what? Lessons have to be taught. Lessons have to be repeated. Keep on with the anecdotes about my father, but he was an English teacher in North Africa. He was a missionary, but one of his ways of outreach was by teaching English as a foreign language, generally to the bored wives of rich French businessmen who wished to be able to converse in what they considered to be colloquial English. And my father therefore knew a thing or two about teaching English as a foreign language, and he said, roughly speaking, you have to see a word in context 30 times before you will remember how to use it. Lessons need to be repeated. If we learnt everything the first time we were taught it, school would be a very brief affair. But we need to be taught over and over. But with spiritual truth, there is an added disadvantage. The old man rises up within us against the spiritual truth we are taught, and we fight might and main against it. We may not hide the fact, we may be very good at pretending that we have learnt the lesson well, but we know our own hearts, and we really do need to be taught and taught again. And the lessons bear repetition. And the disciples gathered round to hear the Lord Jesus. For they must be a listening people, and we must be a listening people. Once his disciples were gathered around him, we are told, he opened his mouth. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? That you cannot speak without opening your mouth. Some people try. They do not open the mouth very far, and their voice doesn't go very far at all. But when we read here that our Lord opened his mouth, this is not merely a statement of the physical manifestation of speaking. Something else is being said here. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19, Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him. Pray for all saints and for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And when we read that our Lord Jesus opened his mouth, this is more than simply the beginning of speech. This is a heavenly teaching. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking with special power and authority. There are times when we hear a preacher that we may have heard many times before, and who we have perhaps have never really thought a very great deal of, but we have endured their efforts for many years, and then suddenly it's different. It's as though they have power from on high. It's as though their mouth has been opened, and God has filled it with his word. Now, I do not mean to suggest for a minute that anything our Lord Jesus ever said was anything less than the word of God. But it does seem, especially on this occasion, that he was endued with power from on high to speak a particular word of authority, of clarity, of truth, of importance. And those who were there on that occasion heard something they could not otherwise have heard from anybody else. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, so much of it is an exposition of the law in practical expressions. And anybody, one would think, who really understood the law of Moses would be able to do the same. But there is no record that anybody else ever did do the same. Our Lord opened his mouth. He spoke with power and authority. And when we have someone speaking with power and authority, we have to listen. Suppose on your way home, the blue flashing lights appear in your rearview mirror. I'm assuming you're driving. And you pull to the side of the road, and there's a tap on your window, and a voice speaks to you. Do you know what speed you are doing? Or something like that. It's a voice of authority, and you have no option but to listen. You can't pretend that it isn't there. You can't pretend that what is being said is of no importance. You can't make light of it and go on your way and say, ah, well, I'll leave you to worry about that. No, you have to listen. How much more the words of life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we feel guilty and know that we have done wrong and therefore we better stop and listen, and yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir, and hope very much that the policeman lets us off. But because we have here the word of life, the word of truth, the way to God, the opening of the door of heaven, the bringing in of the light into that which otherwise is so dark and so black that it seems to us impossible that we shall ever know ourselves. But our Lord Jesus Christ opened his mouth and he spoke with power. And therefore they heard him gladly. We must be a hearing people. We are not the faithful people of God unless we hear the word of God as the word of God. Unless we receive it. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. But we know how the devil likes to come and snatch away the word before it can take root. But no, we must let the word of God sink down into our ears. What do we imagine the disciples and the multitude talked about as they returned to their homes afterwards? Perhaps an hour or two of walking before they got back. What was their conversation but the things that they had heard? And therefore they let the word of God sink down into their ears. How easily, when the sermon is over and the last hymn sung, and we've got up and come out of our places, can the conversation turn to all sorts of things that are trivial and frivolous. And we do not let the word of God sink down into our ears. But we must. When we eat a meal, we wait to digest it before it does us any good. When we hear the word of God, we must digest it inwardly if we would grow thereby. Our Lord Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. And we must hear and receive teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his word. Part of the job of this and every other auxiliary is to distribute the word of God. But unless we ourselves know full well what the word of God is, why should anybody receive it from our hands? If we are doubtful about it, if we think to ourselves, I was in a friend's meeting house last summer. This is a part of a tour around various places of worship, used in the loosest possible sense. And we went into one in Reading, and a very, very nice lady met us there and talked to us about the history of the Quakers. And somebody asked, are there any Bibles here? Oh yes, she said, there are Bibles around, and during the meeting, if anybody wants to, they're welcome to open the Bible and read something from it, or from the Quran, or from anything else they desire, she said. Unless we know that the scriptures of the word of God, why should anybody receive them from our hand? We are to be a hearing people because Christ came to be heard. He went up into a mountain having seen the multitude. And when he was sat down and had gathered his disciples around him, he opened his mouth and taught them. And this is what this word is. This is what we have here. God instructing us in things we could not possibly know unless he, in his mercy, revealed them to us. But he has revealed them, and we, therefore, must receive them. And may we receive them humbly, thankfully, obediently, and faithfully. Amen. Amen.